Heavenly Father, you are indeed our sweet, sweet song. We are so thankful to be gathered here today, God, to worship you in this place that you provide. I pray that you would just open our hearts and minds now to hear your truth as we continue to worship you now through the preaching of the word, God. We plead for the souls of those who are lost and ask that you meet us in this place, God, that you might be glorified and lifted up, that we might have a higher view of you today when we leave here for your glory. All praise, honor, and glory is yours. We pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. You guys sound really good singing. I can hear you all the way up here. It's awesome. Praise the Lord. Well, good morning and welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. We will, of course, continue our study of Luke's gospel this Lord's Day, picking up where we left off last week in chapter 3. Today we'll consider verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3, so I invite you to take your Bibles and your study journals in hand if you have them, and turn with me over to Luke chapter 3. There were two things that I wanted you to take home with you last week from our time together. First, I wanted you to understand the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Both are pictures of something occurring on the inside, and neither of them, in and of themselves, have any redeeming value. That is to say, no one is ever redeemed, no one is ever saved by way of baptism. John's baptism no longer applies because it was designed and designated specifically to prepare the way for the first arrival of the Messiah for the Jew. For the Jews specifically. Christian baptism, however, does still apply. In fact, it's commanded by our Lord himself in the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I command you." That implies that once you've come to faith, you are to follow that profession of faith with baptism. Baptism is a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is publicly acknowledging that you were once a wretched sinner, but now you've been redeemed. It is a testimony to others of the reality of what has taken place on the inside of you through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. It's to be public so others can see that. It encourages others to then surrender their lives to the Lord and follow their profession of faith also in baptism. It is absolutely true that baptism does not and cannot save, but that does not mean that we should just forget about it. Jesus commanded us to follow our profession of faith with public baptism. Therefore, to refuse then is to disobey a direct command of our Lord himself. So understand what baptism is and what it's not. And if you have not followed your profession of faith in baptism, then sign up to do so. You have the opportunity this fall to do that very thing. We'll even do it before it gets too cold. We have waited till it got pretty cold, just to see how tough you are. But we'll do it before it, while it's still warm. So there's a sign-up sheet in the fellowship hall. And finally, last week, I wanted you to know that it is vital that we rightly understand and practice repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that then results in a change of action. It's not just a mental exercise and then continuing on as you always have. True biblical repentance always, always, always results in a radical turning from sin and a repudiation of the old way of life and a turning to and trusting in Christ for eternal salvation. And it's a gift from God. God commands that we repent, and then he provides us with the ability to do so. No one who has truly been born again continues in sin as if nothing has changed. Furthermore, repentance and saving faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And they happen simultaneously from our perspective. As I said last week, there's disagreement in which comes first, repentance or saving faith, and I think that argument and those like it are irrelevant. We can only see the things from our perspective unless God makes his perspective clear in the scriptures. In the case of the order of repentance and faith, he does not. He only makes it clear that both are needed. And both are inseparable parts of true saving faith. So don't be deceived by those who profess Christ and live like the devil. There's no such thing as saving faith without genuine repentance. And most importantly, don't deceive yourself. if you're here today or listening online and you've thought up to this moment that all you needed to do is mentally acknowledge Jesus and continue on as you always have, then be advised that is a lie from hell. I call on you today, if you have not, to recognize your sin and forsake it. Repent and at the same time turn to Christ and trust in Him. Trust in Him and Him alone to save you from the wrath to come. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The unrepentant will not inherit the kingdom of God. Repent and trust in Christ today if you have not. Well, last Sunday, Luke introduced us to the beginning of John's preaching and showed us how he fulfilled a 700-year-old prophecy. This week in our passage, we're going to get an up-close and personal look at the preaching of John the Baptist as if we were standing on the shores of the Jordan River listening to him in person. That's what I want us to be thinking about. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Luke chapter 3 will begin in verse 7 and continue through verse 9. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, now we come before you this morning and ask that you open our ears to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. It can be rather hard to hear sometimes, and we ask that the Holy Spirit go ahead of us and ahead of me and prepare the hearts and the minds of the people to hear and understand, and much more than understand, God, to act on it, to apply it to our lives and to act on it as we leave here today to live our lives the way you've called us to live, to understand what repentance is, and to see that fruit of repentance in our lives day to day. We ask all this for your glory, and in the name of Jesus, that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. There is a falsehood and error in belief that still dominates much of Christendom today. Over my nearly 15 years of ministry, I have heard many people refer to this error with some degree of comfort, as if it had some sort of saving efficacy. And it sounds something like this. I'm sure you've heard it. I meet someone, or I do an interview for church membership, and I ask this individual how and when they come to faith. And the response that the person gives might be something like, "Well, I grew up in a Christian home," or "I grew up in church," or "I've always believed in God." Perhaps if someone comes from a Roman Catholic background or even some Lutheran backgrounds, that person might say, "Well, I was baptized into the church when I was a baby." I'm going to once again use myself as an example because I know I won't offend myself. I could and did say all of that first list that I gave you. I grew up in a Christian home, going to church, Christian in parentheses, going to a church three times a week, and of course I always believed in God. The alternative was ridiculous. Yet I learned much later in life that I was unredeemed because my so-called faith lacked genuine repentance and a love for God. You are not a Christian because you were born into a Christian home, any more than you are a car if you hang out in the garage. You're not a Christian because you go to church every week and are a member of a local congregation. You're not a Christian because you believe in God. Now that might shock some of you, but let me remind you that Satan believes in God, and he's certainly not redeemed, and he has enough sense to tremble. Most people who claim to believe in God don't even have enough sense to even be fearful of an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present being. If you are here today and you are under the assumption that you are a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home or because you go to church or because you believe in God, then I urge you to listen very closely this morning to what the Word of God has to say, to what these are the words of John the Baptist as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born again. And I want you to see this for yourselves. Take a look. It's found in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, he's talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want you to note that our Lord does not say that you must be born into a Christian home, be an attending member of a church, and believe in God. He says you must be born again. To be born again speaks of a supernatural event in which you receive a heart transplant and a new nature through repentance and faith in Christ. You're not a Christian because of your parents, your church, your membership, or your superficial belief in God. You must be born again. Today in our text, we see the Baptist address this same form of error, among other things. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 7. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So as Luke now puts us in the crowd, we're in the crowd on the banks of the Jordan River. Imagine hearing a preacher say that. That's his introduction. What an opening. What an introduction to the sermon. Obviously, John the Baptist has not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's neither had the opportunity, evidently, to study at the modern church growth movement or church planting movement. Yet literally, thousands of people were coming to hear what the Baptist had to say. Think of that. Matthew 3:5 notes, take a look. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Now, when Matthew uses the word all here, he's employing a little bit of hyperbole. He's not saying that every single person who was alive and living in those regions came at that time were going out to see John the Baptist. What he's saying, the point he's making, is that vast numbers of people from these regions were making their way out to hear the Baptist. They were expecting the arrival of the Messiah, and they also understood the wrath of God. The Jew, even the non-religious Jew, if you will, had a healthy fear of God that is largely lacking in our world today. So John, he looks out over this vast crowd as they're coming to him, and Matthew gives us a little more insight, and Matthew says that John saw some Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd. So he saw some of the religious leaders, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now let's think about John's word choice here for a minute. Let's think deeply for a moment. A viper in Israel, which there were many. I was going to get a picture for you, but there were so many of them. There's lots of vipers in Israel, apparently. But a viper in Israel would often lay out straight and would be mistaken for a stick. And then when someone was gathering firewood and picked it up, thinking it was a stick, the viper would then bite them. If you recall, this happened to the Apostle Paul on the island of Malta, remember? Picked up a viper as he was gathering firewood. So a viper appears to be something that it's not. It's very dangerous, and it can kill you. Plus, in using a serpent in his imagery, the Baptist is linking these people to their father, Satan. Are you getting the picture from John's word choice? The people John is directing this toward, which, imagine being in the crowd. I mean, they didn't know there were Sadducees and Pharisees there, right? They're hearing it, this crowd that's listening to them. The people that he's directing this toward appear to be something that they are not. And rather than belonging to Yahweh, they belong to Satan. Furthermore, when the Baptist asks, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I want you to picture in your mind, if you can, a bunch of vipers, and they're slithering out of the brush and into the Jordan River to escape a brush fire. Can you see that? the picture that we need to see here is one of a dead religion. You see, the vipers aren't slithering into the Jordan because they love the Jordan and they want a new life in the Jordan and they want to serve the Jordan. They're slithering into the Jordan because they're trying to escape the brush fire. It has nothing to do with love and devotion and everything to do with self-preservation. The dead religion in John's day was Judaism and all of its external law-keeping and rituals. The dead religion of our day comes in many varieties. If you think that you're in right standing with God because you were born into a Christian home, and that's all, you're practicing a dead religion. If you think that you're in right standing with God because you're a church member and or even a regular attender, and that's all, you're practicing a dead religion. If you think that you're in right standing with God because you admit that He exists, you're practicing a dead religion. If you think that you were in right standing with God because you were baptized as an infant or even for an adult, as an adult for that matter, you are practicing and depending on a dead religion. If you think that you're in right standing with God because you responded to an altar call or you raised your hand at the prompting of an evangelist, you prayed the sinner's prayer and you wrote the date down in the front of your Bible, and that's all there is to it, then you're practicing a dead religion. You're basing your eternal destination on a get-out-of-hell-free card. You're attempting to escape the wrath to come by going through the motions of escaping a brush fire by slithering into the Jordan River. Not because you love and want to serve the river, but solely for self-preservation. I hope you can see the imagery that the Baptist is using here and apply it to yourself as a check. Now the first phrase of verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The word therefore, I always have to stop and say what's therefore, right? As you know by now, we always go back, look what has just been said. In this case, it's referring specifically to the brood of vipers attempting to escape the wrath to come. Now, as we move into this phrase, perhaps it would be helpful for you to think rather than instead of therefore, rather than merely attempting to escape the wrath to come, rather than depending solely on a get-out-of-hell-free card, rather than that, bear or produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That is to say, what does your life look like? What kind of repentance are you producing? Are you producing any fruit at all? The late Dr. R.C. Sproul, which some of you know happens to be one of my favorite theologians, says that we need to make careful distinctions in our theology, and that includes repentance. He points out that there are two kinds of repentance. There is the repentance of contrition. You can hear contrite in there, the repentance of contrition, and repentance of attrition. Repentance of contrition is like that of King David, you remember. When he committed adultery, he stole a man's wife and he had the man murdered. Remember that he did all that. Broke all the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. Bang. And we can see what David's repentance of contrition looked like when we read Psalm 51. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to show you a few select passages so you can see this point. And the first one begins in verse 4. David says, "Against you," speaking to God, "against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." You can see here that David clearly understands his sin, doesn't he? He agrees with God. That's part of repentance. He agrees with God that his sin was against God, and furthermore, that it was wrong. And that God's judgment against his sin is then justified and righteous. Do you see that? He agrees with all of that. That is a repentant and contrite heart. That is how everyone who is truly born again sees their sin. But let's go back to Psalm 51 and pick up in verse 7 as he continues. Again, speaking to God, he says, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. I chose this portion of the psalm because I wanted you to see David's utter dependence on Yahweh for this. He has faith in Yahweh, and he knows that his only hope is found in Yahweh. Only Yahweh God can forgive and restore the sinner. Only God can give the sinner a new heart. David shows true sorrow over his sin, and he pours out his heart to God, knowing that God is his only hope. That is an excellent picture of repentance, of contrition. What about repentance of attrition? That looks nothing like that. Repentance of attrition looks nothing like that. Repentance of attrition is something that I was very familiar with and practiced on a daily basis for nearly 30 years of my life. Repentance of attrition is nothing more than being sorry that you were caught. That's what that is. It's like a little kid who gets caught doing something that he knows he's not supposed to do, and he says, "I'm sorry, please don't spank me." Those words came out of my mouth a lot to my father. I'm sorry, not really. I was sorry I got caught. Sadly, this is the kind of repentance that the vast majority of professing Christians have. They are sorry that they got caught, and they are hoping not to get spanked in the end. Repentance of contrition like that of David is the repentance that is linked inseparably to saving faith. Repentance of attrition is linked to false conversion, false hope, and eternal damnation. So then, the fruit of the repentance of contrition is twofold. First, it manifests itself in your character. You get a new nature that is dominated and ruled by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ever heard that before? That is your new character. And secondly, it manifests itself in action. That is to say, since your character, since your nature has been supernaturally changed, that necessarily leads to a change of action in the way you live and interact with others and with God. You will love God and you will love others. That is the fruit of true repentance of contrition. The fruit of repentance of attrition is simply more of the same thing. It's no life change, no redemption, no new nature, no life change, and only superficial love for God and neighbor. Repentance of attrition is a love of self, not a love of God, not a love of your neighbor. Those are two very real and very different forms of repentance. One is redeeming, the other is damning. Now the rest of verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Here we go again, back to dead religion, and the Baptist isn't taking his foot off the gas, any is he? You see, the common belief of the Jews was that they were in right standing with God simply because they were Jewish. They were physical descendants of Abraham, therefore they were good to go and would never encounter the wrath of God. As noted in the introduction, this is the very same thing as believing that you are good to go and right with God simply due to the fact that you were born into a Christian home, go to church, and believe in God. Same thing. That describes the vast majority of the Jews in John's day. They were born into a Jewish home. They went to the temple or synagogue to worship regularly. They practiced all the feasts and rituals faithfully, religiously, and they obviously believed in God. God detests that form of dead religion, and he always has. I want to show you a couple of passages from the Old Testament that speak to this just briefly. First in Isaiah. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote." And then he goes on to say, at length, the punishment that's coming for that. For their dead religion. They talk a good game, but that's it. Jeremiah. He also addresses this issue of dead religion when he says this: you are near to their lips, but far from their innermost being. That is to say, again, they talk a good game, but deep down inside, the heart of stone remains. And finally, this one from Ezekiel 33, I like this one. They come to you as a people, come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their greedy gain. That is to say, the people gather up and they come to church, and they listen to the preacher and what he has to say as he reads and expounds from the Word of God, but they ignore what the preacher says, they ignore what the Word of God says, and they go on as they always have. They depend on the act of coming to church, talking about God, and the rituals that they go through to save them as they go out into the world, unchanged, living as the rest of the world does, focused on self and the here and now. Dead religion. And finally, verse 9. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The Baptist once again turns to imagery to make his point. The picture is one of a fruit tree farmer who's out in his orchard and he's cutting down the non-fruit-bearing trees that are in the orchard. For whatever reason, they're not bearing fruit anymore, so he's cutting them down. And I want you to note that John says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. That is to say, the time is at hand. There's no time left to be messing around. It's at hand. The farmer isn't back in his barn still preparing to go to work. The picture that John wants you to see here is that he's already at the fruitless tree. He has his axe in hand. He's at the high point of his swing, about to bring the axe down and sever the very root of the tree and dispose of it. He's right there. And the picture that the Baptist is painting here is one of eternal destruction for the trees that do not bear fruit. The symbolism here is that of people who have made a profession of faith or consider themselves religious and right with God due to something that they have done or have had done to them, and yet do not live a life that has any evidence at all of their profession of faith. That is to say that outside of the church, there's no evidence that these people belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. These fruitless trees, these people, sadly, who do not bear any fruit or have any evidence of true repentance, of contrition, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And that is a picture of eternal damnation in a very real place called hell. And I want you to note also, as we're paying attention to detail, that John says every tree. You see that? He says every tree. This tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us that it's individual. That is to say, he's speaking to individuals specifically, not a group of people, individuals. And secondly, I want you to note that it is every tree, not some trees or a few trees, but every tree. No false profession of faith will escape the judgment of God. No false profession of faith will escape the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ agrees with the Baptist when he says this in Matthew 7. Our Lord says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. We're to be fruit inspectors. We're to be fruit inspectors. And we like to be fruit inspectors of other trees, don't we? But what I want to make clear to you this morning is that the most important tree that you need to be inspecting is your own. Because look at what our Lord says next in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, meaning they think they're good to go. They think they know Jesus and are known by him. Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is a shocking statement. There are a lot of people in the world today, in the church today, who are practicing a repentance of attrition rather than a repentance of contrition. I know that's true because I can see that there is no fruit. We can all make that judgment on others, and I think some of us might even enjoy making that judgment on others. But remember, as our Lord says in the first few verses of Matthew 7, the standard that you use to judge others will be the same standard used for you. So what all of us really need to be doing on a daily basis is inspecting our own fruit. First, can you find any? Can you find any? And secondly, if you can, is it good or rotten? Do you love God and others? Or do you love yourself? In reality, only you and God truly know the answer to that question. Don't confuse your good behavior in church attendance with genuine repentance and true saving faith. My Uncle Tim, who as many of you know is a preacher down in southern Illinois where I grew up, and he's more redneck than me probably, he has a saying that's striking. He says that hell is going to be full of good old boys. Hell's going to be full of good old boys. That immediately brings up a picture in my mind. And that's a fact that should scare each and every one of us into taking a close look inside and inspecting what kind of fruit, if any, we are producing. We see that truth play out in our Lord's words in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, can you see it? We did all these things. We're basically good according to man's standards. We came to church. We didn't dance. We didn't play cards. We didn't smoke. We didn't drink. We did blah, 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 didn't do this, did that, whatever, all these laws. Can't we get into your kingdom? Can you hear them screaming? Lord, please let me in. What's he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Those are the most terrifying words you can imagine. If that thought doesn't shake you to your core, there's something wrong with you. So the so what today is very simple. I want you to be a fruit inspector. Not someone else's fruit, your own fruit. I want you to take a deep look into your heart and check yourself. In fact, I don't want you to leave here today without a heart check. Are you producing the fruit of genuine God-given repentance, repentance of contrition? Are you? If you're not, and you'll know if you're not, then I implore you today to come to Christ. Because you're unredeemed. To throw yourself on the mercy of our great and merciful God, crying out in repentance and faith, knowing that He is your only hope and there is no other. Trust in Christ and Christ alone today, right now, and be redeemed. It's my hope and prayer that every one of you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when you're standing before the Lord, rather than "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are your two options and only two options. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are greatly thankful for your word and for the words of John the Baptist here as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, as it's recorded for us in your word. What a picture it paints for us, God, as we know that we're rapidly approaching that last and final day as we stand before you. Some will get there before others, but all of us are going to be there. God, help us to realize that and understand that. Help us to be fruit inspectors of our own hearts, to look inside and see, is there actually fruit of repentance, true, genuine repentance of contrition? Or are we fooling ourselves? Lord, that we might all hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day. Father, we plead for the souls of those who are lost and ask that you redeem them this day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.